Thank you very much. Certainly appreciate the words of welcome from the pastor of this church, and I too have looked forward very much to being amongst you for these days. And I believe that we may anticipate God's blessing and thank him for all that he plans to bring to pass. We're totally dependent upon him. He's the source of life. He is the truth. And I believe that as we meet together day by day, and I trust as consecutively as possible, the Holy Spirit will fulfill his ancient ministry in taking the things of Christ and showing them to us. This is the promise of the Lord Jesus. He said that the Holy Spirit would take the things that were his and show them to us. And of course, the reason that this is a particular joy to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ is that everything that is Christ's is yours and mine. As everything that is the Father's is his, so in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we're complete in him. And so the one thing that delights the Lord Jesus more than anything else is that the Holy Spirit should have the opportunity, through this wonderful communication of God to man, the Word of God, that he should have the opportunity of taking the things that are his, Christ's, and show them to us, so that we may know just how wealthy, just how privileged we have become, if by faith in the Lord Jesus we have been reconciled to God and have by the indwelling of his Holy Spirit become partakers of his divine nature, added to the Lord and made living members of his corporate body on earth, of which he alone is the head, and we in the goodness of God and utterly undeservingly are members in particular. I'm going to ask you this morning to turn with me to the book of the Revelation. The Revelation, which is not, of course, as stated, the revelation of St. John the Divine. It is the revelation as stated in the first verse of the first chapter of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. John was the faithful scribe who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand. So this is a testimony from the Lord Jesus. It is his revelation, and it records for us things which carry with them an unusual blessing, we're told in the third verse, for those that hear the words and that keep these things which are written therein. We would need no greater encouragement than that to embark upon this particular exploration to discover what it is that the Lord Jesus has to say that carries such an unusual promise of blessing. For those who listen, hear what he has to say, and keep these things. Now in the second chapter, we read that the angel of the church of Ephesus, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. A very beautiful description given there of the one whose revelation it is and whose words are being uttered. This is the person of the Lord Jesus. And you notice that he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The seven golden candlesticks is both a New Testament and an Old Testament picture of the Church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, that instrument through which he implements his eternal purposes. The sevenfold golden candlestick. capable of producing no light whatever. Candlestick produces no light, or a lampstand, which would be a more adequate translation. In a lampstand, there is absolutely no capacity whatever to pierce any gloom or banish any darkness. A lampstand is simply established to hold forth that which it receives. And of course, it is the oil cursing through the sevenfold lampstand that is the source of that light represented by the Church of Jesus Christ in the world in which we live. It is the life of the risen Son of God, the one who walks in the midst of that sevenfold candlestick. It is his life that is imparted by the indwelling Holy Spirit, the oil that flows through and then is displayed in the world around. This is a message from the Lord Jesus, central in his office as the head and heart and very life of his own body, the church. And of course, in speaking of the church, I'm not speaking of any particular organization or denominational association or society. I'm speaking of that fellowship of redeemed sinners, those men, women, and boys and girls out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, who by the obedience of faith and repentance toward God have received Christ as their Redeemer, whose names are recorded in the only church register that is valid, the Lamb's Book of Life, whose sins have been forgiven, and in whom this transaction of reconciliation to God has been sealed eternally by the presence of the Holy Spirit restored to their human spirits, imparting to them the life of Christ himself. That's the church. And this is a message from the head of the church. And it is addressed to the church in Ephesus. He says in verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. I know. I'm fully cognizant of all that has been going on. I'm well informed. Nothing has escaped me. I've been watching very, very carefully. I've been examining everything that you have been doing. I've been analyzing it out. I've weighed it up carefully. I know exactly all the activity in which you have been so furiously and indeed enthusiastically engaged. I know. You can't deceive me. Nothing has escaped me. I know. It's always good to remind ourselves on occasions that the Lord Jesus Christ is eternally the one who knows. You can't bluff him. You can't deceive him. You can't pull wool across his eyes. You need never feel fearful that he hasn't noticed, that something has gone unrecognized. He knows. You may be absolutely certain that whatever there is to know about you, he knows. He knows it all. Not a thing escapes him. And when he speaks to the church in Ephesus, he is speaking to you and to me. And he's pointing right into the very depths of your heart and life, into every secret recess of your soul. He says, there's not a thing I don't know about you. I know. I've watched you. I've carefully watched you. And he says, I know thy works. And I know thy labor. And I know thy patience. I know how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. I know that thou hast borne and hast had patience for my name's sake. For my name's sake thou hast labored, and thou hast not fainted. I know. So we may understand that something of what the Lord Jesus knew about this church involved the following. He said, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. I know that you are a church that is carrying a very heavy program. You're not idle. You're certainly not indifferent to the needs of the world around you. There is a strong missionary zeal. There is a strong evangelistic fervor. that has called for tangible action, and you've harnessed yourself to it, and you are busily engaged in conducting a heavy program of activity that is centered in your church. I know, he said, I know. It's a church with a heavy program. It's expected and demanded and acceded by the members that they should be harnessed into the activity of the body corporate. Everybody plays their part. They're busy. This, he says, I know. You're well organized. You've got everything subdivided with decentralization of control and responsibility, and every individual appointed to the post is on the job. I know, he said, I know. I've watched you. And the second thing he says, I know about you is this. Thou canst not bear them which are evil. Not only are you a church that carries a very heavy program, but you are a church characterized by the fact that you have strong convictions about what is right and wrong. And you cannot bear them that are evil. You are an otherworldly church. You have detached yourself from the evil ways of the world in which you live. You are a separated people. There's nothing muddy about your views. There's nothing gray about your views as to what is morally right and morally wrong. You cannot bear them that are evil. You've taken a strong line on points of moral issues. I know, I've watched you. I've listened to your conversations and your debates and the decisions that you have made and the conclusions that you have drawn. You are a church carrying a very heavy program, and you are one that is characterized by strong convictions as to what is right and wrong. And you always take the place of those who stand for right. I know. And thirdly, this is what I know about you. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and thou hast found them liars. Not only are you a church characterized by the fact that you carry a heavy program and that you are characterized by strong convictions about right and wrong, but doctrinally you're as pure and sound as a bell. You've examined those who call themselves apostles, who claim ecclesiastical authority, who claim to be theological leaders in the thought of our day, and you have examined their doctrines, you've examined their hypotheses and their theses, and you have examined them through and through and analyzed them out until you have exposed them for the liars that they are. You're a good, solid, Bible-believing church from Genesis to the Revelation. You stand fourfold upon the Word of God. Not a flaw can I find in your theological position. You're good, sound, conservative evangelicals. If you were looking for a church home in a strange city, wouldn't this attract you? You can immediately be harnessed into a fine, strong, well-organized program of activity in the midst of a people who've taken strong views about what is right and wrong, and who are Bible-believing and Bible-loving exponents of an unsullied, untarnished truth. Wouldn't you find this attractive? Wouldn't you like to belong to that church? I wouldn't. Because, you see, it was a church on the very threshold of extinction. It was a church desperately in need of repentance. It was a church to which the head of the church was speaking, and to which he gave such a solemn warning that he said, unless you repent, I'm coming to snuff you out. I'm coming to remove your candlestick. He says, repent or else. This is the message of Christ to his church. Nevertheless, he said, verse 4, in spite of all these unchallengeable facts of which I am fully aware, I have somewhat against thee. In spite of your heavy program, your strong convictions, and your doctrinal purity, I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Get back to basic Christianity. Get back to the real things. Get back to first principles. Do the first works. Listen to this very carefully, or else. This is an ultimatum. I've watched your works. I've witnessed the program in which you are engaged. I've known your convictions. I've listened to your theology. And yet your sin is such that I have no alternative but to give you an ultimatum. You repent or else. I will come unto thee quickly. And I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now, doesn't that sound strange? That a church in this particular condition, that you would find a bustle of activity and wild, genuine enthusiasm for God and for his people and for his missionary program, that you could come in the midst of this people and find them on the very brink of extinction, and a church over which hung the shadow of God's judgment. What's wrong with this church? It has become detached. It has become detached. Detached from what? Not from a program. Detached from what? Moral values? No. Hasn't come detached from that. Bible doctrines? No. Hasn't become detached from that either. It is a church that has become detached from Christ. A church that has become detached from the person of the Lord Jesus. And it speaks of any individual Christian whose Christianity has become detached from the person of Christ. It's the easiest thing in the world to allow your Christianity to be detached from the person of the Lord Jesus. And the moment you do that, your Christianity dies on you. It still has the same shape and form. It still speaks the same language. It still sings the same hymns. It still goes to the same church. It still engages in the same activity. But it's dead! The moment you detach your Christianity from Christ, you reduce your Christianity to a formula, to so many rules and regulations and things that you believe, doctrines to which you adhere, patterns of service in which you engage. The moment you detach your Christianity from Jesus Christ, it becomes impersonal not only to him, it becomes impersonal even to yourself. And that's what happened to this church. And Christ says, a church detached from me is a dead thing. It's a withered branch. It's a useless candlestick. And I'm going to remove it. Because you see, the basic principle of man's humanity is that it takes God to be a man. Because it is only God in a man that can make a man, man as God intended man to be. Take God out of the man and you leave nothing but a tinkling cymbal and a sounding brass. And one of the subtleties of Satan is that he can persuade you and me to reduce everything to paper until we've got it all nicely typed out, until we've got it all subdivided into its subheadings, and we know the thing from A to Z, and it's totally destitute of that divine content which gives it divine life. It takes God to be a man. That's why it takes Christ to be a Christian. Because it is Christ, himself, a person, in the presence of the Holy Ghost as the oil cursing through the lampstand. It is Christ in a Christian, personally, who puts God back into the man. And do you know that you and I, even in the performance of our Christian duty, even in engaging in our own well-meant and sincere activity, we can perpetuate the sin of Adam and be as detached from Jesus Christ in the very practice of Christianity as he became detached from God in the day that he believed the devil's lie that he could lose God and lose nothing. And I believe that the curse of Christendom today, and I don't mean un-evangelical Christendom, I believe the curse of evangelical Christendom today is that we've got everything so reduced to a formula, so reduced to an organization, so reduced to a pattern, so reduced to a procedure, that Jesus Christ has become essentially unnecessary for the perpetuation of Christianity. We've got it buttoned up. We have it made. Where do we find the clue to what is wrong? I believe that we find the clue to what is wrong by comparing this particular passage with an apostolic word written as was read to us and recorded in the first chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. Of all the early churches, probably the Thessalonian was one of the most vital and one that brought the most joy to the heart of the apostle, of those which it had been under God his privilege to bring into life by the preaching of the word. So that in the first chapter of the first epistle to the Thessalonians, we read of this people this, verse 5, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and show you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. This was the church in Thessalonica, to which the apostle is writing. And he says, we give thanks to God always for you all. Verse 2. Making mention of you in our prayers, you're a source in our hearts of untold thanksgiving to God. And this is what he said. Remembering, verse 3, without ceasing, your work of faith and your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Everything in which you were engaged was transparently in the presence and in the sight of God and the Father. It represented a work of faith, a labor of love, and a patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just keeping the place there in the first chapter of this first epistle to the Thessalonians, would you compare very carefully with me what the Apostle Paul could say of these people and what the Lord Jesus, as the head of the church, the one who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, could say of this particular church to which he now directs his ultimatum. He says in verse 2 of chapter 2, the book of the Revelation, I know thy works. To the Thessalonians, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. I know thy works. Where's the faith? To the Thessalonians, Paul says, I remember without ceasing your labor of love. To the Ephesians, the Lord Jesus says, I remember thy labor. Where's the love? to the Thessalonians, Paul the Apostle writes, he says, I remember your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, says the Lord Jesus to this church. I know thy patience. Work without faith. Labor without love. Patience without hope. This is the characteristic of a community of people or an individual who in the sight of Christ is in such desperate need of repentance that unless repentance takes place, he must be removed. You see, it had become characteristic of this church that there was absolutely no margin between the program and what was reasonably possible. It was a work that needed no faith to explain it. It had become completely rational, completely possible. In terms of manpower, administrative ability, dollar values, means available, it was buttoned up. It was a cinch. There was absolutely no margin whatever between the program engaged upon and promoted and what was reasonably possible. God could die and nobody would know. The machine would roll on. We've got it absolutely underwritten. We've detached it from any need to be dependent. That is precisely what happened when man fell into sin. This is the nature of sin. Sin is a principle. Sin isn't an act. Sin is a principle from which acts derive. The sin perpetrated by Satan in Adam was that man could be man in his adequacy. He had what it took without God. Romans 14 in the last sentence of the last verse of that chapter says this, whatsoever is not of faith, that which does not need faith to explain it is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And when you and I, however nobly and however enthusiastic and whatever high motivation may prompt our activity, are engaged in the name of Jesus Christ upon a program personally or corporately that no longer needs God to explain it and no longer needs faith to explain it, we have embarked in all sincerity on a program that perpetuates the Adamic lie that you and I can be adequate without God. That is sin. That is sin. And that leaves the skeleton in the cupboard. That reduces Christianity to a man-made formula. The kudos is no longer vested in the person who is the life force that flows by the dynamic of God, the Holy Spirit, through the structure. The kudos now rests only upon the boards that conceive the plans, the committees that have executed those plans, and the individuals who either have provided the means that make it possible or the talent that has executed it so magnificently. Jesus Christ is dethroned. We've got it made. It says, Jesus Christ, repent, or else. Just a few months before he died, that mighty prophet of God, Dr. Tozer, penned these words, the present position of Christ in the gospel churches may be likened to that of a king in a limited constitutional monarchy. The king, sometimes depersonalized by the term the crown, is in such a country no more than a traditional rallying point, a pleasant symbol of unity and loyalty, much like a flag or a national anthem. He is lauded, feted, and supported, but his real authority is small. Nominally, he is head of all, but in every crisis, somebody else makes the decisions. On formal occasions, he appears in his royal attire to deliver the tame, colorless speech put into his mouth by the real rulers of the country. The whole thing may be no more than good nature, make-believe. But it is rooted in antiquity. It is a lot of fun. And no one wants to give it up. Among the gospel churches, Christ is now in fact little more than a beloved symbol. All hail the power of Jesus' name is the church's national anthem. The cross is her official flag, but in the week-by-week services of the church and the day-by-day conduct of her members, someone else, not Christ, makes the decisions. Those in actual authority decide the moral standards of the church, as well as all objectives and all methods employed to achieve them. Because of long and meticulous organization, it is now possible for the youngest pastor just out of seminary to have more actual authority in a church than Jesus Christ has. The Lordship of Jesus is not quite forgotten among Christians, but it has been mostly relegated to the hymnal, where all responsibility toward it may be comfortably discharged in a glow of pleasant religious emotion. The idea that the man Christ Jesus has absolute and final authority over the whole church and over all of its members in every detail of their lives is simply not now accepted as true by the rank and file of evangelical Christians. What we do is this: we accept the Christianity of our group as being identical with that of Christ and his apostles. The beliefs, the practices, the ethics, the activities of our group are equated with the Christianity of the New Testament. Whatever the group thinks or says or does is scriptural, no questions asked. It is assumed that all our Lord expects of us is that we busy ourselves with the activities of the group. In so doing, we are keeping the commandments of Christ. And Jesus Christ says, repent or else. You've left your first love. You have become atheistically detached from me in the practice of Christianity. Said the Lord Jesus, in the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, John 15 and verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue you in my love. Don't get detached. Verse 10 of John 15, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This is the basis upon which you and I alone can remain spiritually alive and spiritually alert and spiritually useful. Beyond this, we are dismissed. Beyond this, we're snuffed out. Beyond this, we are relegated to the dump. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. How do you imagine the Lord Jesus, the Word incarnate, came into this world just with so many rules and regulations in his pocket? Just with a plan of campaign worked out by some committee meeting in heaven before he came to earth, to which he was now constantly to refer without any personal reference to the Father? That isn't the way Jesus Christ kept his Father's commandments. He tells us how he kept his Father's commandments in 8 of John and verse 29. He said, I do always those things that please him. He says, there's never a word I speak and never a decision that I make and never a step I take, but it is not my Father dwelling in me who does it. The Father that dwelleth within me, John 14:10, the Father that dwelleth within me, he does the work. Every word I speak, my Father says. Everything I do, my Father does. Everything I am, my Father is. My office in my perfect sinless humanity is to be available to be. It is my Father's office to act. And that's how I keep myself in my Father's love. So that he that seeth me doesn't see a man busy for God. He that seeth me seeth my Father. Keep yourself in my love. I don't give you rules and regulations. I don't give you a pattern of behavior that is valid for every day that dawns. The instructions I gave you yesterday are not valid for today, and the instructions that I give you today at this moment will not be valid for this afternoon. And the instructions that I have given you today will not be valid for tomorrow. You will do what I tell you. That's what it means to keep my commandments in the present tense of every day. Jesus Christ is the eternal I am. He's not the I was, whose activities you copy in the present. He's not the I will be to whom you hope one day to aspire. Jesus Christ is the I am. He says, you keep yourself in my love when for 24 hours a day, in the present tense, in the particular situation in which you find yourself in the present tense, you do what I tell you. And you cannot reduce that to a pattern. You cannot reduce it to rules and regulations. There are no disciplines that you can impose as one member of the body upon another member of the body and say, do that and you'll be spiritual. The only thing you'll do by doing that is bury them in a dead creed, a dead system, a dead discipline. The discipline of Jesus Christ is to be exercised by you, by Jesus Christ alone, in you and in me, 24 hours and every day, by virtue of your own personal, unrelenting relationship to Him, not to a system, not to a method, not to a technique, not to a denomination, not to a church, not to an organization, not to any board or committee. You are committed to Jesus Christ, exclusively. And He says, if you don't accept that principle, I'll snuff you out. Repent or else. I know your works. I know your program. I know your moral standards. Impeccable. I know your doctrines. I know your creed. Unchallengeable. But you're in such desperate need of repentance, you're useless to me unless you repent. You've created an evangelical monster. Here's the second thing. We're almost through. There was no margin between the program and what was reasonably possible. They had work that needed no faith to explain it. And furthermore, there was no margin between the service rendered and the adequacy of the reward. Everybody got their cut. Everybody was paid for what they were doing. Everybody had some personal interest, some vested interest in the success of the project. It may be more comfortable seats to sit on, anything, a nicer roof over my head, or the dollars somebody puts in my pocket for counseling at a Christian camp. Everybody gets their cut, everybody gets their whack. There was absolutely no margin whatever between the service rendered and the adequacy of the reward. In other words, not only did they engage upon a program that was involving work that needed no faith to explain it, but they were busily engaged in labor that needed no love to compel it. It was adequately rewarded. And there was absolutely no margin between what was patiently expected and that which had been carefully provided. For their patience was of the order that it needed no hope to sustain it. Nobody was ever surprised by anything that ever happened. It was already carefully underwritten in advance. It's like what they sometimes call in England faith suppers. Do you know what a faith supper is? Everybody comes to the faith supper and brings enough food for themselves. That's a faith supper. And so you sit down at table and everybody patiently, patiently waits for a nibble at what they brought. It needed absolutely no hope to sustain it. It had all been very carefully provided in advance. What kind of a church is this? It's a church absolutely without luster. A church that is completely other than miraculous. A church that doesn't need God. It's learned His language. It's learned His antics. It's copied them carefully, reduced them scientifically to a process, and it now works on the surface, without any real spiritual content. And Jesus Christ said, repent, or else. The moment you become detached from Jesus Christ, your life ceases to be miraculous. And the moment your life as a Christian, or the moment your lives as a corporate body of Christians ceases to be miraculous, and everything can be explained in terms of you, you're detached from Jesus Christ. You've ceased to be a healthy, living member of the body. because the Christian life and the Christian church, when it is functioning on God's terms of reference, can only be explained, only, exclusively, in terms of Jesus Christ, because it takes God to be a man. And a man who can function without God, even if he's singing hymns or preaching a sermon, has ceased to be that kind of man that God created man to be. He is a perpetuation of the Adamic creed of self-sufficiency and is desperately in need of repentance. It takes God to be a man. It takes Christ to be a Christian, because it is Christ who puts God back in the man. And it is Christ who alone can put God back into the church. It just depends what role Christ plays in your life personally. Repent. Or else. Now let us pray. Our God, we thank thee for the revelation thou hast given to us in thy word. We thank thee for this thy communication in divine authority to our hearts. Even if it has spiked our balloon, spoiled our tune, marred the image that we have created. Forgive us, dear Lord, we pray thee, for our crass, idiotic, pig-headed, stupid self-sufficiency. Forgive us, we pray thee, for being so stubbornly adequate. Forgive us for the countless occasions upon which we have congratulated ourselves that we've got everything so beautifully safe, that we no longer now have to trust God. We've got our feet on the ground at last, and we don't need to have our heads or our hearts in heaven. Forgive us. We're desperately, each one of us, not one of us bowed in thy presence at this moment, is excluded. We're all desperately in need of repentance.